So our passage this morning is going to be two chapters, Job chapters 23 and 24. And we have here Job's response to Eliphaz as Eliphaz started this third and final cycle of speeches. So we feel like we're getting towards the end. And in fact, as Job begins here and speaks in these two chapters, with the exception of chapter 25, which is six verses long, Job now goes on for eight chapters. The man Job speaking, goes on for eight chapters before anybody else pipes in, with that exception of those six verses in chapter 25. So we feel now that Job is building towards his final defense, which I guess gives us that sense that we're getting kind of close to the climax of the book, where things are really kind of getting resolved, and we'll see that come about. But a couple things about this part of the book, as we launched into this third cycle of speeches last week, and if you've been reading ahead, if you've looked ahead, you'd notice that this cycle, this third cycle, is quite a bit different than the first two, right? Where the first two, it was very deliberate. It was Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, and then Eliphaz would start again. Here in the third cycle, Eliphaz does his thing, and he speaks, and he kind of regurgitates the same stuff that they've been defending this whole time, right? This principle, this philosophy, this kind of program of life that they've developed, and they're defending it to Job. So Eliphaz gives that, and now Job replies, so it starts out like that, but then, like I said, Bildad only chimes in for six little verses. It's just this kind of weak little thing that's stuck in there. And then Job jumps in again, and Zophar doesn't even speak in this third cycle. So, you know, there's been a lot of wondering why that is. Why is this third cycle of speeches so different from the first two? What's changed? And scholars have tried to kind of figure it out, and maybe these things that are attributed to Job, actually maybe those were spoken by Bildad or Zophar and that kind of thing. But those are all theories, and there's no real reason to believe that. I think it's most likely that, as you know, like these are passionate speeches, right? There's a lot of anxiety going on with this as these guys were speaking and defending their position. They're very passionate about what they're defending, about what they're talking about. Job is in the midst of suffering. The friends are witnessing the suffering. So tensions are high as they're speaking. So I think it's reasonable to think that, okay, well, you know, this third cycle, things kind of fizzle out a little bit. Maybe they've said all that they need to say. Right? Maybe from the friend's perspective, Job is kind of a lost cause, right? He's not going to buy into the retribution principle anymore. He's done that, he believed that, and now he doesn't, and for them, perhaps he was a lost cause, so what's the point of saying anything more? And for Job, maybe kind of the same, right? I'm not going to convince these guys that I'm innocent. I'm not going to be able to convince them that I'm not guilty of the things that they're accusing me of, so I'm just going to start turning my words to God, and I'm kind of done with these guys. So I think there's a lot of reasonable explanations why this third and final cycle is so different than those first two were, and you can read about that, and we can talk about that if that is of interest to you, but that's, I think, for me anyway, that's the most reasonable. But it is different. It is different for sure, and we'll look at Job's speech here. Anyway, but as we move forward, you'll notice a bit of a change as things work their way towards the end of the book. Elihu has yet to speak. He's a fourth person. He chimes in later on after Job, you know, kind of gives his parting words, or maybe not the very last words he speaks in the book, but some of them, and then God speaks. But for here, in these two chapters that we're looking at today, Job expresses some deep longing. Again, he's been doing this for a while now, but here his longing is really two parts, and so we're going to break this into two parts. The first part, the chapter 23, they're broken up nicely with the chapters. So chapter 23, Job expresses his longing, which is to essentially be close to God again, Be back in God's presence. Be acquitted or vindicated by God once again. This is his desire as he expresses in Job chapter 23. And then Job 24, he's still expressing some longing, but this time his longing is for justice, or we could even say punishment, to come to the wicked. So under those, we'll obviously hit some different points, but those would be kind of the main headings. So let's start with that first one. In Job 23, Job's desire, his longing, is to be close with God again, to be in God's presence again. Let's read from Job 23, starting at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." So we'll stop there for now and look at those verses a little bit. And so Job, he begins, and we're reminded right off the bat here that Job is still going through it, right? It feels like a long time that we've been in this book, right? It's been since, I think I started it in August or September anyway, but it might have been August. So we've been at it for a few months. And I don't know how long since the calamities that hit Job in chapters 1 and 2. I don't know how much time has passed, but certainly we can assume that there had been at least months. I mean, there had been time for the friends to kind of get coordinated and come and visit Job, and then all these back and forth. So we might be actually in real time as far as when we began looking at the book to where we are now. I don't know, that's just speculation. But regardless of that, regardless of how much time has passed, for Job, the pain and the suffering was still very raw and real and recent, right? It was right there. Whatever time had passed hadn't healed these wounds of his. He was still feeling it. It says here in verse 2, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning." And my hand is heavy. That part, it could be, there could be a couple of meanings. Like some have suggested, well, he's actually saying God's hand is heavy upon me, right? To say that, you know, God is afflicting me, that God is being hard on me here. But the ESV translates that to mean that for Job, his own hand was heavy on account of his groaning, which means that things were really hard for him. It seemed like everything was a great effort. Everything was difficult. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, right? Like where maybe you're sick, or maybe you're just, maybe you're fighting anxiety or depression or something, and everything is hard, right? Getting out of bed is hard, or you're injured, and it's just, things are just hard, or you're camping, and things are just hard. Or that was a little joke. I don't know. You didn't get that. For me, anyway, when I'm camping, everything is hard, right? It's just harder. It's just, yeah, not very convenient. But, right, so we've been there, right? Things are hard. Things are difficult, right? And for Job, that's what it was. Like he was in such pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, that everything was an effort. And it was more effort than he was able to give. So this was Job's plight still. It's still going on. Not surprising. But then he says in verse 3, "Oh, that." This is the beginning of it. "Oh, that." And he expresses those words a few times in the book. I'm not going to go back right now and look at all of them, but it was, remember when he said, "Oh, that my words were preserved." Oh, that they were, I think he said, etched in stone, right? Or, "Oh, that God would hide me in Sheol," right? Where Job wanted the suffering and everything to end. And now he says, "Oh, that." This is the longing of his heart. This is a deep longing. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." This is God. Now, from in these verses here, in chapter 23, he speaks about God in just about every verse. That I might come even to his seat. See, he wants this encounter with God. He wants to be in God's presence. He wants to be close to God again. It's interesting that Job's longing here, as he expresses it, isn't for the return of his loved ones, his family, or his wealth, or his power, or anything like that. It's his heavenly friend. He misses that above everything else. He misses that relationship with the Almighty. And this is what he longs for. This is what he desires most of all, is to be in God's presence, to go to God's presence. And he even outlines how that's going to look if he were able to, right? He would plead his argument to God, and God would answer him. And he would not only hear God's answer, but he would understand God's answer. He would hear the words and he would understand. He'd be able to take them to heart. He's convinced, again, that Job is convinced that if he were able to go to God, if he were able to plead with God, he would be vindicated. But because of his innocence, the innocence that he knew that he had, that was in him, he knew that if he could go and plead to the Almighty, that God would acquit him. The only one who mattered, right? The friends, like, they weren't about to acquit him. They weren't about to let him off the hook that they had set. They were not in the position to do that. They were going to keep digging in, and they weren't going to stop. But for God, Job knew his heart, and Job knew that God knew his heart, and that if he could just get into God's presence, that he would find his ultimate acquittal by the only judge that really mattered. So this is his desire. This is his longing to be in God's presence, to have this encounter with the living God. And as he expresses that, he understands and he recognizes his own limitations. Let's read on. He says in verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." So Job recognizes his own limitations, right? He says, I don't see God. I don't perceive him. I turn to the left. I don't perceive him. I turn to the right, and he's not there. I don't see him. He recognized, and not only because of his suffering, right? His suffering, I think, caused Job. It wasn't the root cause, but I think it moved Job into that place where he felt that God was very distant from him. Even though God was powerfully present in all of it. Right? We know that God was setting boundaries for the enemy, for the accuser, for the Satan, where he could go so far but no further. He couldn't touch Job in certain ways. He couldn't take Job's life. He couldn't take this or that. God had set boundaries. So God was powerfully and beautifully present, even in the midst of Job's suffering, and yet Job felt this distance from him, from God. But even beyond that, just in reality, for us as humans, there's a gap, right? There's a gap between us and our Creator, right? We're the creature. He's the Creator. He's the sovereign one, the all-knowing one. We have all these limitations, as Job outlines here. And although he wants this encounter with, excuse me, with God, he recognizes his limitations in this, as he longs to be close to God, who Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. This immortal, this invisible God was just that. was just that, was invisible to Job. So again, he's recognizing his limitations, but he also knows that God sees him. Although he doesn't see God, God sees him. And God knows his ways. God knows everything that Job had ever done. And so whatever Job was guilty of, God knew it. And also, the things that Job, and as he claimed, he was innocent of, God knew that too. And he knew his heart. He knew that he had, even as Eliphaz had challenged, and we kind of looked at some of those challenges last week where there were some nuggets in there, right? To cherish God's word, to hide God's word in our heart. And Job said, I've been doing that. I've been walking according to his steps. I've been holding on to his word. Right? I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. So Job was confident in this, that he was still innocent, even with all his limitations, even with his humanity, in this regard, he was innocent. He wasn't claiming, again, he wasn't claiming sinless perfection, but rather innocence in these matters that the friends were accusing him that, well, there's some wickedness, and that's why you're suffering. So Job still longed for this encounter with God. He still longed for that, recognizing his limitations, but understanding that with God, God saw him and God knew him perfectly. And then he, as he finishes this chapter, he outlines God and his sovereignty. And he says in verse 13, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. So Job, as he longed for this encounter with God, for this time in God's presence, he did so with fear and trembling, recognizing that God, again, is the sovereign one, the unchanging one, that none can stay his hand. And Job was recognizing and learning and growing in this, that God wasn't predictable. God wasn't someone that he could control. That's what he used to believe, right? That's the retribution principle. That's what the friends believe, that they could somehow control God, or at the very least, they could anticipate or predict God. And Job was recognizing, God is far beyond me. God, his ways are not my ways. My ways are not his ways. And if I'm going to be in his presence, I want that, and yet it's terrifying to me. It's dreadful, because he recognized God's greatness, but he still longed for it. This was still the root of his deepest desires, that he wanted that encounter with God. He wanted to go into the presence of God and plead his case, and he was confident that he would be acquitted by this great God, although he knew he would be terrified in God's presence. So that kind of wraps up the first half of Job's longing, Job's desire. And I don't think I need to say a whole lot to it, but I think it's also important for us to consider not just what's being said and try to understand it, but what it might mean to us and how it might challenge us. So I would just leave you with this as maybe a bit of a question. What's deepest in your desires, in your longings? What is your, oh that, right? Oh that this would happen. And is it like Job? Is it for God? Is it to have that encounter with God? Is it to grow in him, to know him better, to be in his presence? So then we move ahead to chapter 24, And there's a bit of a switch then in tone. And Job is continuing on with his desire. He starts it with a question. And his desire, as he brings it out here in this chapter, is for justice to come to the wicked. So let's read a little bit here. 24 verse 1, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him never see His days? So he starts with this question. He's questioning. Why? Why is there no judgment? Why are we kept from these things? And then he starts to outline much of the injustice and much of the wickedness he sees. And he starts with describing those wicked. In verse 2, he says, some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. And he starts talking then about the poor, the oppressed, but here, in these verses, he's talking about the wicked, the ones who are guilty of oppression, the ones who are doing these things to people. And if you recall back in chapter 22, this is kind of what Eliphaz was accusing Job of. He was essentially saying, you're withholding from the poor, from the widow, from the fatherless, from the orphan, right? You're keeping back from them. You're not helping them. You're turning them away. You're being wicked, Job. And he was making this stuff up. He had no backing. He had no proof for any of that. He was just making a lot of assumptions. But so Job is now not making assumptions. He's making observations. He's not pointing out any one specific person, but he's saying, this is what's happening. I know it. All we have to do is look around, and we see it. And we could say the same thing today, right? All we have to do is open our eyes and look around, and we see the wickedness. We see the injustice. We see people making heaps of money off of the addictions of others, right? They're peddling drugs and alcohol and gambling and pornography and these things that people get addicted to that destroy lives, but others are getting rich off of it. They're oppressing. They're making good off of other people's misery. We see people just taking advantage of the poor and getting rich off of them and oppressing them and buying and selling human beings and just all the horrific wickedness that goes on. We see it. We see the injustice. And like Job, we often wonder, why does it go on? Why are these wicked allowed to keep doing these things? Why is there seemingly no justice? That's what it seems like. And Job is asking the same. He kind of uses the same categories even that Eliphaz used when he was accusing Job, right? The poor, the widow, the fatherless, the orphan. Like these are the categories of people that are being oppressed. And Job recognizes that. He's just recognizing that it's happening. He's not the one doing it. but it doesn't mean that it doesn't bother him. And then he describes these people who are oppressed. The last half of verse 4, the poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. And verse 9 in parentheses, it kind of goes back to the wicked. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast and they take a pledge against the poor. And then he goes back to the plight of the poor. They go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. So clearly this is bothering Job, this seeming injustice, right? That these wicked people, they're moving landmarks. They're essentially stealing land. They're moving the boundaries and taking the land of their neighbors, making what used to be their neighbors their own. They're sending off the beasts of the livestock of those who are weaker than them. They're taking it from them. They're making these people work for them, right? Working the wine press, working the fields, while they themselves are dying of thirst and dying of hunger and dying of exposure. These poor, oppressed people longing for clothing and shelter and food, just the basic essentials of life, and they don't have these things because of the actions of the wicked. And it's clearly upsetting to Job, and he longs for, this is what he longs for again, he longed for that encounter with God, being in God's presence, and now he expresses his longing for justice. Justice for the wicked, and certainly for Job too, because he was experiencing what we would all think would be the deserved experience of the wicked, right? The wicked should go through what Job went through. They should know what it's like to suffer, but so often they don't, and Job recognizes this, and he understands this. And you know, as we work through this book, Job is a wisdom book. It's a book of wisdom. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, these are wisdom literature. They're poetry, but they're wisdom. And so one of our chief objectives as we work through a book like Job would be to grow in wisdom, I think. So it's wise of us, I think, to recognize some of the things that Job was recognizing, right? The gap that exists between God and us, that we are inadequate. But with Christ, we find that we are. And with Christ, there is true wisdom. Through Christ, we are able to go into God's presence. We have that access that Job longed for. And in Christ, we see that, okay, there's the promise of justice, that he will set everything right in its time. So we can, even as we ask these questions, and even asking them of God, and wondering in our own hearts why these things go, we go to the Bible, we go to Scripture for answers, and our wisdom grows and our wisdom increases. And I hope that's happening as we look at this book. And Job carries on. And now, as I read these next few verses, I want you to notice a couple of things. He's going on with this description of the wicked, but he uses the imagery of light and darkness. So I want you to listen for that. And specifically, the wicked that he's describing here is the murderer and the adulterer. But yeah, listen for those, and listen for the imagery of the light and the darkness. So starting at verse 13. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face. In the dark, they dig through houses. By day, they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. So here Job is going on with this description of the wicked, and He does use that imagery, and it's quite, you know, this is contrast between light and darkness. And first of all, that the light, in the sense, in the first part, representing God, right? They rebel against the light. They rebel against God. They don't know his ways, right? God has set his word before us. He's set this narrow path on which we are to walk, and he has told us this is the way to go. And the wicked rebel against that. They want to go on the broad, wide, easy road that leads to destruction, the way of darkness. And then he describes the wicked doing their wicked deeds, their murdering and their adultery in darkness, under the cover of darkness where they are not seen, right? Darkness in that case is the friend to the wicked, because they know somewhere down there, they know that this is wrong, that whatever they're doing is wrong, so they want it to stay hidden, and darkness does that for them. So they don't want the light. They don't want the light because that exposes their sin, that exposes their wickedness. And this imagery, dark and light and all these, this is quite prevalent in Scripture. I'll read you a couple of examples, but I mean, you'll find it just all over. So first in Isaiah, there's one little verse in Isaiah chapter 2. I'm getting there. Chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. And again, in Isaiah and all over the Old Testament, you're going to find that. But let's jump into the New Testament. Again, like I say, I'm just going to read a couple of examples. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we get this. Verse 8. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So you get that imagery of avoiding and staying clear of the things of darkness and walking in the light of Christ. And then finally, if you go to 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, starting at verse 5. This is the message we have from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So Job gives us that imagery of light and darkness, and we see that all over Scripture, that let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us seek that. Let us not rebel against the light, and let us not love the darkness. And when the light shines on those wicked deeds, it exposes them, and that's when healing and forgiveness and all those good things can happen. But as often, as long as things are kept in secret and kept in darkness, they're not being dealt with. They're causing all the destruction and things like that. So Job gives us that, and then he kind of brings it around. Let's read the last few verses here from 18 on. And Job says, you say, speaking to the friends, you say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters, so does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them, the worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered, so wickedness is broken like a tree. So this is, the ESV has rendered this to be Job's words, but he's attributing them to the friends. Like, you guys are saying this, although the "you say" wasn't in the original text, but they've kind of discerned that that's probably what Job meant. He wasn't agreeing with the friends that the wicked, you know, suffer right away. And that was always the friends' argument, right? That was their position, and that's why Job was suffering in their minds, because he had done wicked. They said, look, if someone does wicked, they suffer. That's just the way it is. So we know that if you're suffering, you've done something wicked. Again, in their minds, there was no place for the righteous to suffer. But again, I will remind you that our very faith is based on that very truth, that the righteous one suffered for us. And so Job is a bit of a picture of that. So anyway, we don't imagine that Job was just all of a sudden agreeing with them that, yes, you're right, the wicked do suffer everything right away. So Job was saying, look, you guys are saying this, and I'm not necessarily agreeing with this. But then he does come around, he recognizes, okay, justice will come. So listen to the end. They wrong the barren, childless woman, and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security, and they are supported. And his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while, and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? So Job concludes his words there. And so he's acknowledging, okay, look, I see this. Like, I see this supposed injustice. I see that the wicked seem to be prospering, that God seems to be, you know, withholding his judgment. But he says, that's not going to last forever. We know that that's not going to last forever. And we can take heart in that as well. We can take comfort in that. Job has talked about the sovereignty of God, right? That none can stay God's hand. When God determines something, no one can come and say, oh no, God, maybe you shouldn't do that. None can stay God's hand. He is sovereign. He is in control, in complete control, and none can seize that from him. He has set a day for justice to be done, to be executed. He knows that day, and we don't, so we are in this place, and we're wondering, and we're kind of blind to it a little bit, but we walk by faith, not by sight. And all this brings to mind Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13. And let me just read this for you as we close our time here. And this just reinforces that, yes, God does allow the wicked to grow among the righteous, and this happens, but there is a time. There is a time when God will set everything right. So, in Matthew chapter 13, I'll start reading at verse 25. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in the gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. There is a harvest coming. God will set things right and justice will be done. And Job, in his uncertainty, but yet in some of his confidence, recognize that. And in our search for wisdom, let us recognize that as well. Let us seek to draw closer to God and do so in fear and trembling like Job did, but in deep faith and confidence in God that he knows and he has everything in his hands, in his perfect will and in his perfect timing. Would you pray with me? Our God, our Lord and Savior, we do give you thanks that you are in complete control over your creation, over us, over all that has come and will come. And so, God, we just thank you for that. And I pray that our faith in you would grow. Even as we see injustice in this world and we wonder why, but God, I pray that we would be able to trust in you and trust in your perfect timing and in your perfect sovereign ways, and to do so with gratitude and with fear and trembling, God, as we worship you, and just with a deep confidence in you, God. So we do thank you, and we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.